So the first game we're going to play this morning is called Shakespeare or Scripture. So the way we're going to play is I'm going to read the line A through D, and we're going to, by a show of hands, guess if it's Scripture or Shakespeare, okay? Then I will reveal the answers. So A, weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. How many say Shakespeare? How many say Scripture? Okay. B, uneasy lies the head that wears the crown. Shakespeare? Scripture. All right, all right, all right. Oh, that my head were waters and mine eyes a fountain of tears. Shakespeare? Scripture. Oh, that was a little mixed. That was a little mixed. A merry heart doeth good like a medicine. Shakespeare? Scripture. Ooh, that was mixed too. Little toughy. All right, let's see the answers. The only one that was Shakespeare was B. The other three were all Scripture. In the King James, just to confuse you, right? Right? Okay. Now, if you thought that slide was hard, this next one's a little bit harder, okay? Okay, so, A, stay with me, flagons. Comfort me with apples, for I am sick of love. Shakespeare?
Shakespeare.
Or Scripture? One Scripture, okay. B, the better part of valor is discretion. Shakespeare? Or Scripture? Got a few Scriptures on that one. Okay. C, neither a borrower nor a lender be. Shakespeare.
Polonius.
Or Scripture. Got some Scriptures on that one too. D, yet man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. Shakespeare? Or Scripture? Ooh, okay, that was mixed too. All right, reveal the answers. So that one stumped me.
Yeah. Okay.
Song of Solomon in the King James. Stay with me, flagons. Comfort me with apples, for I am sick of love.
Okay. It's also in Romeo and Juliet.
So Shakespeare quotes Scripture. Okay. All right.
There's a theory.
Yet man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. Job.
That just sounds like Job.
Yeah. And Shakespeare, to be fair. Okay. All right. That was fun, but this is going to be even more fun. The Bible or Karl Marx? He who oppresses the poor to increase his riches, and he who gives to the rich will surely come to poverty. Karl Marx or Bible? Oh, okay. All right. You think that's Bible? Okay. We'll see. A righteous man knows the rights of the poor. A wicked man does not understand such knowledge. Karl Marx? Or Scripture? Okay, that was mixed. That was mixed. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Karl Marx? Oh, you guys know that one, huh? Scripture?
Yeah.
All right. The rich rules over the poor and the borrower is the slave of the lender. Karl Marx? Or Scripture? They're all Scripture! None of them are Karl Marx. That gets us every time. Gets us every time.
Wait, are you advocating cultural Marxism?
Interesting, right? It's interesting because not only is that a fun game to play, but it is illustrative of just how easily we can think something is in the Bible and it is not in the Bible. I'm primarily talking about conservative evangelicals, but also us too. While it seems odd in a country like ours, what we believe the Bible says or doesn't really say actually does kind of matter. Here's why it matters. Because when people think they know what the Bible says, they develop strongly held beliefs about what they think the Bible says. And those strongly held beliefs can determine things like relationships, families, careers, and even political policies. And when this happens, getting the facts straight about what the Bible says or doesn't say becomes pretty important, doesn't it? That's one of the reasons why we're in a series called Living Word, Making Peace with Scripture, because many of us who call Roots home have had to do some unlearning and relearning about what the Bible actually says. And to help us in this effort, we have been partnering with an organization called PAX that Pastor Oshita helped to found, using their Scripture Story Arc. PAX is an organization that curates content created by people of color, and they've created this way of storytelling called the Story Arc. It has four components called path points: manifesto, myth, material, and motion. The myth statement from the Scripture Story Arc is, "The Bible says it, I believe it, that settles it." Amen. If you're above 40, you've probably seen this bumper sticker somewhere. It used to be a very popular bumper sticker. But this saying is not just problematic because those that often proclaim this the loudest tend to be jerks. That's not the only reason why it's problematic. It's also problematic because we don't often know what the Bible actually says. So if we don't know what the Bible actually says and we believe it and it settles it, we can get settled into some wrong beliefs. This week, what I want to do is I want to walk through three subjects on which I thought I knew what the Bible said. And I believed it, and it was settled for me. Until it wasn't. Because I learned new information. Cheers to those who can change their minds when new information contradicts their beliefs. Amen?
Amen.
And what we're going to find is that beneath this saying, this slogan, is something more insidious, I'm going to suggest. Insecure power that feels threatened. That's what this is all about. So before we dive into our first scriptural subject, can we pray for the Spirit's work of illumination? Would you pray with me? Spirit of the living God, we need you this morning. When we have been misled and when our vision has been impaired by myths, we need your light to shine on us and guide us into all truth. In places where we've been ruled by fear, we need your liberating power to courageously break free. When our hearts have been wounded by the weaponization of Scripture, we need your healing balm. Help us to sense your work in us this morning, in us and through us and among us, we pray. And all God's people said, amen. All right. When I was a kid, I found out that my aunt had married a man who climbed Mount Ararat in search of Noah's Ark twice. His father was the founder of an organization called the Institute for Creation Research. They were devoted to proving that the Bible was true and that the world was created around 6,000 years ago. My whole extended family believed this, by the way, and were very committed to a rigid form of creationism. At family reunions when I was still in middle school, I can remember lectures from my great aunt and older cousins about the dangers of believing in evolution. How it was a gateway to all the other sins. This was the foundational sin. And I distinctly remember being taught that the I is an irreducible complexity. That proves it. Couldn't have been evolution. Bible's true. But I had a wonderfully brilliant and kind grandfather who should have been a preacher, but when his four daughters were still very young, his wife died of breast cancer, so he never pursued his calling as a preacher. Instead, he taught Sunday school in small Baptist and Nazarene churches up until his 80s. And when I was still a small kid, he used to tell me about God in a way that captured my imagination. He'd say things like, "If being a creator is God's very nature, then God is always creating. And God has made us to be co-creators alongside God. So what if in heaven, God lets us design new species of plants and animals? Wouldn't that be cool?" And as a little kid, I was like, that's awesome. I want to go to heaven. He wasn't formally trained in theology, but I think he knew God's character in a way that gave him good theological instincts. He knew God was beyond our wildest imaginations, and he had a pretty good imagination. Well, even though he didn't know Hebrew, he once told me that he didn't think the world was 6,000 years old. And here's why. He said, Scripture says a day is as 1,000 years to the Lord in Psalm 90 and in 2 Peter. So maybe the days of creation were thousands of years or even millions of years long. He said, what if the Jurassic period was just one day of creation? I remember he told me this when I was like 10. And I was like, wow, that's an interesting thought. This imaginative suggestion set me free from a rigid fundamentalist interpretation of the Genesis creation account. And it gave me permission to push back on interpretations that felt too wooden, too literal. Later in Bible college, when I began to formally study the Hebrew Bible in an academic setting, I became exposed to the kinds of scholarship that would ultimately disabuse me of any of that rigid creationism and any notion that evolutionary science was at odds with Christian faith. Dr. John Walton is a professor emeritus of Old Testament at Wheaton. Wheaton!
Thank you.
Shout out. He wrote a book in the early 2000s called The Lost World of Genesis 1. This was incredibly helpful for me. It helps readers to understand the Hebrew cosmology, the way that ancient Hebrews envisioned the world. They didn't have microscopes or telescopes. They didn't have a scientific worldview. They had a pre-scientific worldview. Ancient peoples didn't have the concept of material origins of the universe. Things like atoms and stars and galaxies. They had a functional ontology. That's what Dr. Walton calls it. A functional ontology. The world was created when the world began to function the way God intends it to function. That's when the world was created. One time in Boston, a friend who was a high school science teacher called me wrestling with reconciling the Genesis creation account with his scientific worldview, and he was frustrated. He called me and he said, I just need to know, is the Genesis account true? And I responded, well, to me, the story says that humanity has been called by God to be stewards of this world on behalf of God, to care for the earth the way God cares for the earth, and to reflect into the world God's love. And the story says that humanity was tempted to not trust God, but to look to our own wisdom. And the fruit of that is death. Does that feel true today? As much today as it always has been? And he said, yes. So what if we looked at Genesis 1 and 2, not so much as a science textbook telling us the material origins of the universe, but what if we looked at it as a way of calling us into deeper fellowship with God, to be co-creators alongside God and stewards of God's good world, and to be aware of the temptation that we constantly, inevitably wrestle with to take matters into our own hands, to trust our own wisdom, and to walk in our own ways? What if we viewed it that way? Would it still be true, as much true today as it always has been? Of course. But even after I had made peace with the creation narrative and its relationship to evolutionary science, I still was convinced that Scripture prohibited women from serving as pastors. Yes, I spent many years as a Christian believing in what's called complementarianism, which is a fancy way of saying male headship over women, in the home and in the church, some even extended to society at large. The Bible says it. I believed it. That settled it for me. But does it, though? Does it say that, though? Well, if you asked me 20 years ago, I would have said that the Bible has a lot of examples of women serving in New Testament churches, but none of them were pastors. That's what I would have said. None of them were apostles. They didn't have authority. What if I told you there was a woman apostle named in the New Testament? Romans 16:7, in the 1984 translation of the New International Version, go ahead and show it, says, greet Andronicus and Junius, my relatives who have been in prison with me. They are outstanding among the apostles and were in Christ before I was. Then in 2011, they made a slight change. He went from Junius to Junia. Look at that. Greet Andronicus and Junia. Wait, hold on. Who's this Junia person? Just a few years ago, Paul was talking about two guy friends of his, Andronicus and Junius, and now he's talking about a guy and a gal. What happened? Well, as it turns out, it was Junia all along. Male translators of this verse just decided to take some patriarchal liberties with the text. Here's how theologian and New Testament scholar Scott McKnight puts it in his book, Junia is Not Alone. Junia was a woman, and she was an apostle. But since a woman couldn't be an apostle, Junia became a male Junius. There was no evidence in ancient manuscripts of anyone understood Junia as a male, no evidence in translations she was a male, and there was no ancient evidence that Junius was a man's name. They just made up this name out of nowhere. But still, the church got into a rut and wrote it out until some courageous folks said, oh yes, Junia was a woman, and she was an apostle, and we've been wrong, and we're going to do something about it. So that means all the other modern English translations say Junia, right? Mm-mm. Nope. Patriarchy isn't going to die that easily. So here's what the NASB says, which was translated most recently updated in 1995. Greet Andronicus and Junius. The Amplified Bible, which was updated in 2015. Greet Andronicus and Junius. How about the Message? No, not the Message. Pastor Eugene? Updated in 2018? Hello to my cousins Andronicus and Junius. Not Pastor Eugene. I mean, he's a Presbyterian. I don't know. Maybe that has something to do with it. I don't know.
He was getting old.
But if you're at all aware of the politics of Bible translations, you probably want to know, what does the ESV say? I do. I did. The ESV says Junia.
All right.
So how do they get around it? Well, they have a tricky way of translating this phrase. They are well known to the apostles. Oh, that's it. That's it. They're not prominent among the apostles. They're well known to the apostles. But you should know that the Greek here is not unclear. Two men who are revered as some of the most, prominent scholars of the 20th century. You can go ahead and show it. They wrote a commentary in 1908. Dr. William Sande, who was professor of divinity and canon of Christ Church, Oxford, and Arthur Headlam, principal of King's College, London, said, in accordance with the meaning of the words, epistemos, literally stamped or marked, would be used of those who were selected from the apostolic body as distinguished, not of those known to the apostolic body, or looked upon by the apostles as illustrious. It may be translated those of mark among the apostles. So for 100 years, we have known this. This is clear. These are not conservatives. Go back one slide. These are not conservatives. These are not people trying to teach complementarianism or these are not liberals. That's what I should say. These are not liberals. We're talking about Oxford-trained scholars 100 years ago. They were not progressives. Okay? Put it that way. All right. But somebody will object still. I can hear it in my head already. It doesn't matter. Paul clearly prohibits all women from teaching or having any authority over man in 1 Timothy chapter 2. We've all read it. The NIV says, a woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. There it is. There it is. The Bible says it. I believe it. That settles it. Not so fast. Again, the Bible often doesn't say what we think it says. What is meant here by learn in submission is not exactly clear. Submission to whom? Complementarians assume submission to men. As you would guess they would assume, right? But N.T. Wright, who is no progressive, writes, the key to the present passage, then, is to recognize that it is a command that women, too, should be allowed to study and learn. That was revolutionary at the time. Can we just take a moment to acknowledge that 2,000 years ago, Paul was saying women should learn and study, too, commanding it. They should be in full submission. This is often taken to mean to the men or to their husbands, but it is equally likely that it refers to their attitude as learners of submission to God or to the gospel, which of course would be true for men as well. Rather than seeing this as circumscribing women's learning to submission to men, what if it was an endorsement of women learning in full submission to God? That would completely change the meaning. And what readers of English translations of verse 12 often don't know is that there's a word in this verse that is only used in one other context in the New Testament as a negative example of what the rulers and high officials of Gentiles do when they're treating their subjects. The word is attributed to Jesus when he's teaching the disciples how not to lead others. The rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. So why would Paul be using this word that is descriptive of those who abuse their authority over others? The answer is illuminated by the context. If you know the context of 1 Timothy, this will make a lot more sense. Here's N.T. Wright again. Then the crucial verse 12 need not be read as, I do not allow a woman to teach or hold authority over man, the translation which has caused so much difficulty in recent years. It can equally mean, and in context this makes much more sense, I don't mean to imply that I'm now setting up women as the new authority over men in the same way that previously men held authority over women. Why might Paul need to say this? Because there are some signs in the letter that it was originally sent to Timothy while he was in Ephesus. And one of the main things we know about religion in Ephesus is that the main religion, the biggest temple, the most famous shrine, was a female-only cult. The Temple of Artemis, which is her Greek name, Romans called her Diana, was a massive structure. It was one of the seven ancient wonders of the world and dominated the area. And as befitted worshipers of a female deity, the priests were all women, and they ruled the show and kept the men in their place. So these insights taken together lead N.T. Wright to translate this verse differently. He translates it, women must study undisturbed. Amen to that. In full submission to whom? To God. I'm not saying that women should teach men or try to dictate to them. Rather, they should be left undisturbed. That is a much better translation. And it's much truer to the context. But we haven't gotten to the most explosive of all evolved beliefs. If your faith has evolved in this area, watch out. Could put you at odds with your denomination. I'm talking, of course, about same-sex relationships. There are famously six biblical passages that are commonly used to condemn same-sex relationships. They're often referred to as the clobber passages because of the way they've been weaponized against LGBTQ+ people. And if you saw the article that I shared in the Facebook group, the Roots Community Facebook group, you'll know that Amy Jill Levine is a fantastic Jewish biblical scholar. And she summarized all of the translation issues in each one of these verses. Let me give you a quick rundown. Can you show that slide? All right. Sodom and Gomorrah has nothing to do with consensual sexual relationships. If you've read the story at all, if you're all familiar with the story, it's about rape, period. We could just cross that one off the list. Leviticus has a phrase in it that says, lie the lyings or bettings of a woman. Amy Jill Levine is Jewish, knows Hebrew very well. She says the meaning of this is unclear. It's language that is used nowhere else in the Bible. What it means, we're not exactly sure. Cross that one off the list. Corinthians has a word in it that was mistranslated in 1946, homosexual. There's an entire documentary about this. You can buy tickets to this documentary. Actually, it's going to be in Fargo, North Dakota, on the 21st of this month. So the history of this word is fraught. Let me just say that we don't know what this word means. It's idiomatic. It's from a culture 2,000 years ago. We're not sure what it means. People guessed at what it meant, and they said, oh, it means homosexual. In 1946, that's the first time in the history of translation that word was ever used in the Bible. Cross that off the list. Same thing in 1 Timothy, cross that off the list. The last one has to do with angels, coupling with humans. Don't ask me. I don't know. I don't know. I don't know. Cross that one off the list. The one that has stuck with me, the one that has given me problems in my life, is the Romans 1 passage. The Romans 1 passage seems pretty clear. The Bible says it. I believe it. That settles it, right? No. I lost my place in my notes. Oh, in 2019, I did a deep dive of Romans here at Roots. Do you remember that series? It was called Reading Romans Backwards. Actually, no, it was called Subversive Peace, mm-hmm. Reading Romans Backwards. And during my study of Romans for this series, I read a book called Reading Romans Backwards by Scott McKnight. And for the record, Scott McKnight is not a progressive. He is literally ordained in the ACNA. The Anglican Church of North America, which broke away from the Episcopal Church because the Episcopal Church started allowing same-sex marriage. So Scott McKnight is not in the tank for progressives, just so you know. Okay? Here's what he argues in his book. Romans is a pastoral letter written to a church in conflict. The historical and cultural setting are a community made up of Jewish and Gentile followers of Jesus who are learning for the first time how to be united in faith and practice, but they're having significant challenges. For example, in all of the earliest Jesus communities, like those in Judea, including the church in Jerusalem, Jewish followers were the majority. And so their cultural norms were assumed, and Gentile cultural norms were the outcasts, were the marginalized. That was completely reversed in the church in Rome. The church in Rome was predominantly Gentiles, and Jewish cultural norms were the marginalized ones. This led to factions. They're referred to in the book of Romans as the weak and the strong. For shorthand, you could think of the weak as those who would not eat meat because it was sacrificed to idols, and that made it polluted and bad. So they were the lettuce eaters. That's what one commentary calls them. The lettuce eaters. I love that. The strong were predominantly Gentiles, and they ate meat sacrificed to idols because they said idols are nothing. Idols are nothing. There's only one God and one Lord, Jesus Christ, so idols are nothing. We'll eat the meat. And they were called garbage bellies. That's what one commentary calls them. I love it. So the strong judge the weak, and the weak judge the strong. So this is the context into which Paul is writing a pastoral letter. Listen to what Scott McKnight writes. The words of Romans 1 are a standard Jewish stereotype of the godless, idolatrous Gentiles of the diaspora. Romans 1 does not describe all humans. There is too much particularity and resonance with other Jewish texts. Here's what he's talking about. There is an apocryphal text called the Wisdom of Solomon, and it would have been very well known to the Jews in Rome. And in that book, it lambasts the godlessness of Gentiles. It marks them as idolatrous, as violent, as immoral, and Jews loved that book. It was very ethnocentric. The language used in Romans 1 mirrors Wisdom of Solomon language. Here's what Scott McKnight wrote. Jews knew this description. They believed this description. They repeated this description. This was the stereotyped immoral pagan idolater. Now think about this. Why would Paul, who describes himself as an apostle to the Gentiles, right? Who has argued before Peter, James, and John, I am called to the Gentiles. The Gentiles are called into the church. We should not make them get circumcised to become Jews before they can be entered into the church. Why would he himself adopt these terrible stereotypes of Gentiles? Why would he do that? In the first chapter of his letter to the Gentiles. That would be bad PR, wouldn't it? I'm the apostle of the Gentiles. By the way, you're a bunch of godless, idolatrous pagans. No. That's not what he's doing. It's a trap. It's a trap. You can't see it very well, but that's yes. My Star Wars nerds got it. Okay. The language of the Wisdom of Solomon and Romans 1 is strong, but Romans 1:18 through 32 is rhetorically shaped to turn the tables in chapter 2 when we meet the judge. Paul is highly skilled at rhetoric. We've seen this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where he says, where he uses the words of his opponents in Corinth. He uses their words against them. He responds to them. He says, I have the right to do everything, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do everything, but I will not be mastered by anything. The first part of those verses are not Paul's words. They're the words of his interlocutor in Corinth. Here in Romans 1, Paul knows that the weak faction are saying all this stuff about the strong. They are saying the same things as the Wisdom of Solomon said, that they're godless, pagan, idolaters who've given themselves over to unnatural desires and become objects of God's wrath. But Paul's objective here is not to agree with the weak. His objective is not to agree with them and their unfair, judgmental stereotype. It's exactly the opposite. He's going to turn the tables on them and set them up for a fall. Here's what McKnight says. Whoever the judge is, and I will suggest he is the major representative of the weak, he becomes the target of Paul's rhetoric as one who is a hypocrite. I suggest that the judge is either amening or speaking the words of chapter 1, verses 18 to 32. But Paul puts those words in the judge's mouth so the judge's words can be turned against him. In Romans 2, verse 1, Paul writes, "You, therefore, have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself. Because you who pass judgment do the same things." That's the point. That's the point. The point is not to describe all humanity as godless pagan idolaters. That's not the point he's making. Back in 2019, when we did our deep dive of Romans, I compared this rhetorical trap to the story of Nathan and David. Do you remember this story from 2 Samuel? David was a shepherd. He loved his sheep. Remember, he defended his sheep against the lion and the bear. He loved his sheep. So Nathan goes to David and says, "There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little lamb he had bought. He raised it and he grew it up with him and his children. He shared his food, he drank from the same cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare for the meal for the traveler. Instead, he took the one little lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to visit. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, 'As surely as the Lord lives, that man who did this must die. He must pay for the lamb four times over because he has done such a thing and had no pity.' Then Nathan said to David, 'You are that man.'" Ooh, One of the best stories, right? That is the kind of rhetorical trap that Paul has laid in Romans 1 and 2. What this means is a passage that has been weaponized to judge and condemn siblings in Christ for their sexual orientations is actually a prophetic rebuke of divisive judgment and condemnation. That's what that means. It means this passage that has been used to hurt people was designed to prevent people from hurting one another in the church. What lurks behind each one of these three examples is insecure power that feels threatened. Creationism and its literal interpretation of Genesis is an insecure backlash against the perceived threat of modern science. What if modern science crowds out God? What if it explains everything? We don't have God anymore. That is a God of the gaps. A God that none of us would worship. A God who's so small, he could be weeded out by microscopes and telescopes. Complementarianism and the erasure of female apostles and the regulation of women, relegation of women to subordinate roles, is insecure fear that patriarchy is in trouble. Patriarchy is going to crumble. It's scarcity. What if women live into their full gifts and callings? Then men won't be able to. What? What? Finally, consigning our LGBTQ siblings either to second-class citizenship or mandatory singleness is not what the Bible teaches, much less what Jesus taught. Instead, we have found a few verses with unclear words that have been badly mistranslated and a passage that teaches against judging people, and we've used those, we've weaponized those to hurt our siblings in Christ. Again, lurking behind this is insecure power. I would say it's also patriarchy. Again, patriarchy revisited. Defending gender roles and biblical marriage is a power move, not a loving ministry that Jesus calls us to. So next week, we're going to move from myth to material. And the statement for material is crucial. I think this is probably the focal point of this entire series. Jesus is the key to understanding Scripture. If we're going to be followers of Jesus, and that's what we want to be, then we have to read Scripture the way Jesus read Scripture. So I encourage you to stick around and prepare yourself for that message next week. Let's pray. God of justice and mercy, God who speaks then and now, God who is alive and well, breathing life into the church, speaking to our hearts, speaking to our communities, would you breathe a fresh word upon us this morning? Would you enliven our hearts to hear your word in the midst of all the mythologies, of all the mistranslations, of all the insecure power grabs? Would you help us to hear your voice of kindness, your voice of compassion, your voice of justice, calling for people to be treated as children of God? Would you help us to see that you are calling us into a new kind of family, one that transcends these artificial boundaries erected by the world gone wrong? Would you help us to hear your Spirit speaking softly to us and calling us into deeper fellowship with one another, deeper love for one another? And would you heal our hearts from the ways Scripture has been weaponized against us? All this we ask in the mighty name of Jesus. And all God's people said,
Amen.
Amen.